This morning, I'm going to go a little bit different direction. I guess I'll start out by asking, how many of you have ever taken up some kind of Bible reading challenge? Like there are plans to read your Bible through in a year or read the New Testament in a few months or anything of that nature. How many of you have taken up some sort of challenge like that? Okay, that's awesome. Great. I see a lot of hands. Okay, here's my other question is how many of you have read one of the prophets of the Old Testament at some point this year? Okay, several. Yeah, great. Okay. The thing that I have discovered in my life and in the lives of Christians that I've interacted with is that there are definitely parts of Scripture we tend to favor, right? They're a little easier to read, a little easier to understand, and there are others that other parts that seem to bog us down and make our heads spin a little bit. We struggle to understand them, but there are some places where we'll see beautiful poetry or just these crystal clear expressions, like in Isaiah, where it says that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. You know, reading through the entire book of Isaiah is kind of a project, but you bump across verses like that, and those are easier to hold on to. So we definitely have some challenges when we open up the prophets of the Old Testament and want to not only understand what they were saying in their time, but try to apply that to ourselves today and do it in a way that is biblically appropriate. Before we dive into one of the prophets this morning, let's pray. Lord, I thank you today again for your word. I thank you for the truth it contains. I thank you for the guidance it gives us. I thank you for the way your love and your promises are spoken to us through it. And I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to receive what it has. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it in a way that glorifies you and helps us to grow. In your name, amen. So, in an effort to, I've felt recently just drawn to some of what the Old Testament prophets have to say, and as you probably know, there's a group of major prophets and minor prophets, not because the minor prophets are not called minor because they were less important, but just because their books were shorter. Today, we are going to start by looking at the very shortest prophetic book in the Old Testament, and the one that most likely was the very first one written, and that is the book of Obadiah. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. It is just 21 verses. It's a very brief book, but it has some very deep truth in it as well. You can also follow along on the screen. Now, we're not going to... I need to share a little bit of background information before we read the verses here, before we read the text. So here's what's happening in the book of Obadiah. This is a series of divine judgment statements or poems against the people of Edom. And Edom is that nation that neighbored Israel to the east on the other side of the Dead Sea. But there's a story, of course, behind the nation of Edom. Now, the people of Edom were unique among other nations because they shared origins with Israel. Both of these nations were descended from Abraham. His son Isaac, of course, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And later on, they received the names Israel and Edom. And those names became the names of the families that descended from those two brothers and later on became the name of the nations that they formed. But that tense relationship that existed between Jacob and Esau, unfortunately, was carried down through the years, through the generations. And in this little prophetic book, we see the fruit of that relationship. It was around 840 BC or so when Jehoram was king in Judah, Judah had become weakened by Philistine attack. And the nation of Edom, the neighbors to the east, saw an opportunity. And when Judah was weak, they came in and they plundered Israelite cities and they killed the Israelites who were fleeing from the Philistines. And so here we see Obadiah, who his name means worshiper of Yahweh. We see Obadiah writing about how Edom will be held accountable for its actions at a time when it should have come to Israel's aid. Edom evidently didn't care much about brotherly love, only for worldly advancement, for worldly wealth, just like its ancestor Esau, unfortunately. So Obadiah was written shortly after this event took place, and that would make him the earliest prophet we have on record. Now, this short book has two parts to it. The first part, the first 14 verses, is a list of accusations against Edom and its leaders for their pride, their self-exaltation. Now, literally, they lived high. They lived up in the desert rocks. The Hebrew word for rock, Selah, was also the name of a fortress city in their rocky mountains. It was called Seir, Mount Seir. And the rugged terrain in the area made it very difficult for people to come in and invade, and it also permitted the nation of Edom to have a certain amount of complacency. But metaphorically, they truly saw themselves as superior to others, especially to Israel, specifically superior to Israel. And it is that pride that led them to take advantage of the Israelites during one of their very low points, weak points in history. And for that, Obadiah communicates their condemnation. As we read here, we'll discover that Edom would be betrayed and assaulted by its own allies as a fitting retribution for its violence against a nation that should have been its brother nation. So Edom's geography gave it a false sense of security, but they would discover one day that no earthly defense can keep God's justice at bay. Now, just a note as we read this, the name Timon comes up in here in verse 9. That is one of Esau's descendants, and that name was also used to refer to the nation of Edom. So we're going to read the first part of Obadiah, and as we do, take note of the way Obadiah writes. Obadiah chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 1 through 14. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, its treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Now, in the first section of this book, there is something about Obadiah's writing that jumps out. I don't know if you caught this. Take a look at verse 5. So Obadiah is going along and he is asking a question to make a point. The question is, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, would they not steal only enough for themselves? Okay, so normally a thief would come in and steal items that they have a purpose for, items they greatly desire. They're not going to clean up every little bit. But the point of Obadiah's question is that's the way Edom treated Israel, and that's the judgment they would receive. But what's interesting here about Obadiah's writing is that Obadiah interrupts his own question with an emphatic statement. Look at this. He says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. And then he goes on and continues his question. Why would he do that? You know, it makes his writing pretty clunky. And that's one of the reasons you read through these prophets and it's easy to get bogged down. Well, why would he do that? Well, as a prophet, he is writing to describe a vision that he sees in his head. He sees clearly, and in this case, it's a vision of Edom's judgment. And so he has this picture from the Lord in his head of Edom's destruction that is so vivid and so strong that it almost derails his thoughts, you might say. That destruction is so real in his mind that it is as if it's already happened. He can see it so clearly. And so he's going along asking questions to make points, and he interrupts his own question with this statement, how you have been destroyed. And then he asks another question after that, and verses 6 and 7 contain some further past tense statements about the judgment against Edom. And then after that, he goes back again to future tense statements and questions. So the judgment on Edom was so real in Obadiah's mind that he interrupts his own line of questioning. It's so real that he speaks of it as if it has already happened. He uses past tense words. So that's just sort of an overview of these first 14 verses. When we get to verse 15, and we'll read the rest of the book here. When we get to verse 15, the scope of the judgment that Obadiah is prophesying about broadens out, and it goes beyond Edom and includes all nations. And this judgment comes as part of an event or time that is called the Day of the Lord. And so this would have been the first occurrence of this phrase, Day of the Lord, and this idea in Israel's history. You see, now back in verse 1, there is a call to arms that goes out to all the surrounding nations to attack Edom for taking advantage of Israel in its time of weakness. But the reality is that any judgment against Edom for those actions is really a short-term and limited solution. It addresses those sins, but what about all the other sins of Edom? It also doesn't address the sins of other nations against Israel. So Obadiah looks beyond the actions of just this one nation and this one occasion. And he looks out across the nations, he looks out across time, and he sees all of the accumulated sins and injustices that have remained unaddressed. And then Obadiah looks upward to the God of Abraham, who is a God of justice and righteousness, a God who has taken Israel for his bride and will always be faithful to that bride. So what will that faithful, powerful God do to address the accumulated injustice of these other nations against his bride? So this idea leads Obadiah to look a little further into the future toward a day that is coming, but is not as far away as one might choose to think. A day that will take all the actions of all the nations into account as God brings back around on them the injustices that they have caused or perpetuated. Now, along with this concept of the day of the Lord, we will also see, as we read, Obadiah mentions, sort of in passing, the concept of the remnant, though he doesn't use that term, but the idea that there will be a remnant of Israel that will be saved. He also mentions the idea of the kingdom of the Lord. He uses that phraseology as he concludes his short book. So we'll read through the rest here. Verses 15 through 21. Obadiah says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Obadiah is looking ahead to a time when the kingdom is not only restored to the faithful remnant of Israel who are saved in the midst of this massive, comprehensive judgment on the day of the Lord, but he's also looking ahead to a time when that kingdom, Israel, is actually the Lord's. It says the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It will not belong to any human ruler. It will not be swayed by idol worship. It will be God's. So the question is, we look through a book like this, like Obadiah, and we haven't delved into every single word or phrase in this book. There's more here to discover. But the big question is, at some point we have to get to the application phase. How do we apply words of a prophecy like this today? How do we apply these? Now, at this point, there are a couple different directions I hear people go with Old Testament prophetic texts. To my dismay, and I know there are people that are going to disagree with me on this, and that's fine, but to my dismay, I have to tell you, the first two approaches use a text like this as a springboard into some kind of political diatribe rather than drawing a timeless spiritual principle from it. Okay. So one approach would be to say that God is going to judge the U.S. for its sins, which of course is true, and that's affirmed by Obadiah. He says all the nations will be judged. But then the conversation might turn to one particular party and its leadership as the conduit for improving our national morality and and that party and its leadership becomes exalted in many people's minds. The other approach is to say that God is going to judge the nations that do not unequivocally support Israel as a geographical, political entity. Now, Obadiah certainly affirms the place of Israel in God's plan, but I'm not sure he would affirm some of the Christianized forms of Zionism that seem to treat Israel in its current state as immune to any kind of scrutiny. I don't think either of those approaches represent an application that is faithful to the text of Scripture. They could even be called Christianized forms of nationalism, which essentially is idolatry. And of course, if we take our modern political dynamics and read them back into Scripture, if we take any of our modern ideas and read it back into Scripture, it is going to be an abuse of Scripture. It's going to lead us to misinterpretation. So how do we apply a text like this in a way that is faithful to the biblical text? One of the first keys, important keys, is to think about the background. Think about the stuff that matters in that time period. Think about who the author is, who they are writing to. Now, every time we look through an Old Testament text, we have to think about it in context of the promise that was made to Abraham. Now, if we think about the promise of Abraham, that promise was that Abraham would become a great nation. And that promise was also given to Abraham's offspring after him. They inherited that promise. They were people of promise. And so the relationship, based on that promise, the relationship that those people had with each other within the family of Abraham was not simply or merely a blood relationship. It was not simply or merely a geopolitical type relationship. It was primarily a spiritual relationship. And by a spiritual relationship, what I mean is they were united by the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, Esau had despised his birthright, and with it, he had despised the promise of God. And his descendants despised the descendants of Jacob. You see, at the end of the day, it's not their blood relationship that caused the offense. It's not their political status as nations that caused the offense. What caused the offense here, what makes this sin, is that the promise of God was ignored. Edom was unfaithful to the promise of God. They were unfaithful to their spiritual brethren. That is what matters in a text like this when we go to apply it. We have to look beyond the things that we see on the surface and look at what matters spiritually. Edom was supposed to, as Obadiah points out, come alongside and help Israel in their time of need. And that was important not because they were blood relatives, not because they were neighboring nations, but primarily because they had a spiritual connection through the promise given to Abraham. Esau, his nation, Edom, was being called back to that promise, being called to submit to God by supporting the descendants of Jacob. It's no coincidence that the Hebrew word Edom is the word for humanity. All of humanity has the same problem that Edom has, which is the pride of seeing themselves as being above the promises of God and above being part of the people of God. And all nations have this problem, not just Edom. And that's why Obadiah broadens out his writing. And so today, this sin of pride, which is primarily, not only, but primarily manifested in unbelief, this is not just an American problem. This was not just an Edom problem. This is a human problem. So if we're going to apply the words of Obadiah today, we have to apply it in view of the promise given to Abraham, the covenant relationship that people had based on that promise. And that promise pointed forward to a Savior, that is Jesus Christ. So today, when we apply Old Testament texts, we have to apply them in view of the covenant we now have in Christ, a covenant that everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to. We have a relationship with God through this new covenant promise in Christ. And our relationship with our spiritual brothers and sisters is in existence because and only because we are joined by faith in that new covenant promise in Christ. Because of Christ, those who believe have a bond that transcends all other relationships and all other interests. And that includes all people who put their faith in Christ, regardless of their color or their culture. And just like Jacob and Esau had a duty to brotherly love and brotherly responsibility based on their connection through Abraham and through the promise, you see, that's what Obadiah is judging Edom for ignoring. And they ignored it in favor of accumulating material wealth. Just like they had that duty to brotherly love, we in the Church of Jesus Christ today have a duty to brotherly love, brotherly responsibility, and that transcends our other relationships and interests. Our duty to, for example, to people who are Jewish, whether they are Jewish by blood or by conversion, if they believe in Jesus Christ, our duty to them takes priority over any obligation we might think we have to Israel as a political entity. Because of that spiritual connection through the covenant in Christ, our duty to fellow churches and Christians in America takes priority over any obligation we think we may have to the policies, shaping the policies of the United States of America. Peter said that judgment would begin in the house of God. And if we reflect on the prophecy of Obadiah, that judgment will not be for failure to support political entities or failure to shape the policies of political entities. That judgment will be for a failure to stick by our spiritual brothers and sisters and stick by the Savior who is our head. So today, when there are challenges, when there are difficulties, who are we called to look out for? In the midst of drought, in the midst of a Delta variant, whatever comes, who are we called to look out for? We are certainly called to declare the gospel of the kingdom to those who don't believe. But we are first called to be that kingdom. We are called to be members of that kingdom, and that means looking out for fellow citizens of that kingdom. Right now, it is a spiritual kingdom, but that doesn't make it any less significant. In this age, Christ has chosen to manifest his spiritual kingdom within the church. I told someone recently the best thing and the most biblical thing, and those are always the same, best and biblical, that the church can do for this country or for Israel or for any other is to be the church. By definition, that means we have a responsibility to our spiritual family. to those with whom we have a covenant relationship through Jesus Christ. That goes beyond the scope of our worship services and speaks to how we prioritize and how we support each other. So our challenge is to think about how we prioritize our lives. Because a time is coming when, in spite of the things that we may have done to try to shape the United States to be a better nation, this nation will not be our home. In fact, it might turn on us completely. We have to ask, where do our priorities lie? Who are we called to support and look out for? Edom was called to look out for his brother Israel. They had a connection through the promise of God. Edom was being called to be faithful to that once again. And they missed it. And that's why they received judgment. So in that light, let's reflect on where our priorities are. And not if, but when we are persecuted, who are we going to join together with? How are we going to support each other? The song we sang today, the words of verse 4 stuck out to me so strong, it's so appropriate. Verse 4 of How Firm a Foundation says, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose," it's referring to fellow Christians, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. When we sing that hymn, we are singing about the bond that we share through the covenant that we have from God and our responsibility to each other. So our challenge from Obadiah today is to think about how we, as individual Christians and as a church, prioritize our lives and love and support each other no matter what comes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that you came to this world and you chose disciples. And through the power of your Spirit at work today, you have chosen us to be part of your kingdom, to share in the blessings of a covenant, and to do so with so many others whom you have chosen. And Lord, we know that as we preach the gospel to a fallen world, words only go so far, and you have called us through our actions, the actions that we show to each other with our spiritual brothers and sisters. Through those actions, you have called us to put your love on display in this world. So, Lord, I pray that you would shape our lives, shape our priorities, shape the way we think, so that we will support each other, lean on each other, pray for and encourage each other as you have willed us to. To you be all the glory and the honor for being such a just and loving God. In your name, amen.